The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, there should be one somewhere near to you, either in front of you or to the side of you or something like that. Feel free to use that one tonight. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one with you as a gift from us. Again, we're in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. That's okay. I got a couple things to say to you, and then we will pray and get going. First, starting this Thursday morning at 6 a.m., directly underneath us right now, in the room downstairs, we are starting something we do every spring and every fall called Men's Boot Camp. We take 4 weeks, we read a book, we sing together, we pray for one another. And so if you are a man, I want to encourage you to come. In fact, if you're a man, you should feel some sense of just your manhood is on the line, whether or not you're there. So 6 a.m., Thursday mornings downstairs. If you would like to pick the book up, we're going to be going through When I Don't Desire God by John Piper. Those books are available back there. Will also be available Thursday morning. I also want to encourage you, whoever you are, even if you're not a man and you're not coming on Thursday morning, to pick up that book and read it. It's a fantastic book that sets before us two things. One, the foundational call to pursue our delight, pursue our joy, pursue our meaning and our hope in God. And then secondly, what are we doing we don't want to? We don't feel joy in response to a clear vision of who God is. And so, it's a fantastic book. I want to encourage everybody in the church to read it. But men, we will be demanding that you read it, very harshly demanding that you read it Thursday mornings at 6 a.m. Secondly, last week we kicked off, on Monday evenings, we kicked off a handful of classes, one of which was our Foundations class. If you have decided to make Park Church your home, you want to become a covenant partner with us, join this mission and this community. Foundations class is kind of the first step to becoming a member or partner of Park Church. If you missed week one, it's okay. It's totally okay. You can still come this week. We've got the audio from last week. You can download it, listen to it, read what we had for you last week, and you can catch up and be ready to go. So that will kick off, that kicked off last week. You can come for week two tomorrow night at 6. We also have a number of other classes that started last week that happened at 6:30. If you missed last week, we'd be more than happy for you to join any of those classes tomorrow night. You can find out more information about that stuff on the city. Last, if Park Church is your home, we believe that you are called, if you belong to Jesus, if you worship Jesus, trust in Jesus. Joel just helped us to celebrate the reality that God not only reconciles us to himself, but he reconciles us to one another. He calls us into a community to call home, to call family. If Park Church is that for you, so you've gone through the partnership process and or you've just decided this is the place that you want to belong to, I want to encourage you to give financially to Park Church. There's two ways to do so. You can do so online via the city. You can also put it in the nice, beautiful, pretty little box back there. And that's one of the ways that we contribute, give ourselves to supporting the mission and the call that God has put in our lives as a church body in this city and supporting church plants all over the world. So I want to encourage you with that. Let's pray, and we will get started. Father, we come into this room with all manner of expectations. For some of us, we have been living under the weight of countless disappointments for a long time. And we show up tonight and these songs are sung, and maybe we can fake it, or maybe the cynicism kind of runs too deep. And so praising you, exalting you, when our life is marked by these kinds of disappointments, feels hollow. Or maybe, God, we've shown up in this room and we have a highly anticipated future on what's going to happen in our careers, what's going to happen in our marriages, what's going to happen in our lives, what's going to happen in ministries represented by seminary students in this room. All manner of things set out before us that we wouldn't maybe say it this way, but we feel entitled to. That what men or women in the past have held out to us as things that are promised to us by you. And they're not. And so, God, I pray that you would come, and tonight you would speak to us through the words of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. And you'd make promises to us, promises that are deeper and richer and more abiding than the promises maybe we've walked in here believing. And at the same time, God, you would refix our expectations for what life is, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to live life under the sun and faithfully holding fast to Jesus, faithfully holding fast to his name, and yet dealing with life here. So God, come and speak to us faithfully, speak to us with clarity. And God, let our hands find again the hope that is in the name of Jesus and nowhere else. In your name we pray. Amen. I played football at a very, very small college. The functional word there is small. It was a very small college. So don't be impressed by that. I don't tell you that to be impressed with that. I tell you that to say that the only reason you would play college at this level, at this play football, you don't play college. Many of you played college, and you shouldn't have played college. The only reason you would play football at a college at this level is if you really liked the game of football. In other words, there was nothing really to be gained, no scholarship money, no notoriety, nothing like that. It was just for the love of the game. And so I played football at this school, and the reason why you joined the team is because you wanted to play in the games. And the reason why you played in the games is because you got to run around on a field with a bunch of other 20-year-olds and hit each other. And so you would dive at people's legs, and you would hit them in the head, and you would get up and hit them in the head again. It was before it was known that it was bad to hit people in the head. And you would just hit people over and over and over again. And this is why you played the game of football, is because you wanted to get in the games. You wanted to run around, hit people, and have a great time. In other words, you didn't join the football team in order to do the off-season workouts. It just wasn't part of the deal. The off-season workouts came along with the game of football, but why you joined the team is you wanted to hit people. You wanted to run around and hit people and catch balls. And I never caught balls or threw balls, but you just wanted to hit people. So that's why I joined the team. And so we would go through our football season. Our season would end sometime around the first or second week in December. And after that, you got Christmas break, you would go home, and then you would come back, and your very first week back on campus would begin something that our coach very creatively and affectionately called Tuesday and Thursday mornings. You may have those, but yours are different. And Tuesdays and Thursday mornings consisted of everyone and this small college, just to add by way of detail, it's a very important detail, is in Chicago. So it's January in Chicago. You show up the second week of January, and your first Tuesday morning back on campus, you're expected to be at the gym, the small gym, not the big gym, the small gym at 5 a.m., ready to go. And what you would do from 5 a.m. to 6:30 a.m. is you would roll, and you would jump, and you would sprint, and you would hop, and you would throw up in the corner, where there's a corner designated as the corner you could go throw up in, and you would run, and you would hop, and you would jump, and you would wrestle, and you would push, and you would do things for an hour and a half that were miserable and awful and terrible, and led you to have cramps, and led you to feel great deals of pain, and led you to be frustrated with life, and made you yell and scream and cuss and vomit. And so that was kind of basically what Tuesdays and Thursday mornings were. And so you would set your alarm. You generally would set two alarms. You would set one alarm at 4:15, the second alarm at 4:30. So if you missed the first alarm, you'd get the second alarm. And then you'd wake up. You'd put on clothes, generally a gigantic coat and shorts, because if you didn't put shorts on, you'd have to change when you got to the gym, what meant you need to leave 5 minutes earlier, and nobody wants to get up 5 minutes earlier on Tuesday and Thursday mornings. So he would walk across campus in 70 feet of snow and 300 degrees below zero with your big giant coat on, and you'd walk through campus and you would see other football players walking across campus, and you'd show up for your workout on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And a funny thing happened every January. Nobody quit. Everybody showed up. Everybody showed up excited, right? So the very first week, the very first workout, the workout would be cut about 5 minutes short, because at the very beginning, Coach would open it with kind of some grand vision of where he was going to take us and how we were going to win championships and change the world, and it was going to be amazing. And so you'd begin the workout there in January. Everybody's there. Everybody's miserable. Everybody's throwing up. And it was awful and horrible and wonderful all at the same time. But then a funny thing would happen in April. You see, this would continue for several months. And you'd arrive in April, and you wouldn't be throwing up anymore, and you'd be kind of used to the workouts, and you'd kind of go through the motions, and you'd do the thing, and you'd work out in the weight room in the afternoons, and you'd show up to work out on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, kind of doing the thing that you do week in and week out, doing the mundane, showing up, doing the workout, kind of getting used to things. It wasn't even as cold anymore. It usually had quit snowing by that point. It was still below freezing, and so there was piles of snow, but you weren't as miserable walking across campus. You might wear a light jacket instead of a heavy coat because it's only like 20 below at that point. And then you would go to your workout and you would continue through the workout, a workout that seemed easier though it wasn't. It seemed nicer though it wasn't. Your body had acclimated to waking up at some ungodly hour at this point. And a funny thing would happen every April. People would quit. It was always the oddest thing to me because they just made it through the hardest 3 months, but then they would quit come April. You see, what had happened is over the course of several months, man, what was fresh and hard and difficult and challenging had become mundane. They were just caught up into the everyday rhythms of, oh, you just got to get up in the morning, you go to work out. And at some point along the middle of the spring or towards the back half of the spring, man, people would simply kind of give up, not see the point anymore, and just stop getting up in the mornings at 4:30. Pretty soon we'd hear about a meeting they had with coach and find out that they were no longer with the team. It was an interesting phenomenon. It wasn't the difficulty that caused them to derail. It was the mundaneness. It was the normalness of what was happening that caused them to derail. And I find that that's probably true in a lot of different areas in life, right? I was trying to consider this morning, like marathon runners, and I couldn't even fathom it, and so I didn't try. But it's the middle. It's the mundane. It's the normal things. It's the middle of the road. It's the difficult persistence in the same direction for a long time, over and over and over again, that derails us. But we step now into the city of Philadelphia and the church in Philadelphia. It's our next to last week, next to last of the seven churches. And what's interesting about this church is that there's no danger of false teaching. There's no danger of apostasy. There's kind of implicit in some of the things that are said, maybe the threat, the particular threat maybe in the future, of physical harm and persecution. But here, Jesus begins to speak to the second of the two faithful churches of the seven, the two churches that he has nothing negative to say, no criticisms to lay against this church. And at the heart of his message to this church is not, hey man, things are about to get really hard, or hey, don't give in to temptation, or don't throw out your right doctrine. No, it's simply this call: keep going. Be faithful. Persist in holding fast to my name. And so I want to look at the story of Philadelphia a little bit as we step into this text. If you close your Bibles, I ask that you open them and keep them open. He begins this letter as he begins all of them, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And so a little bit about Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the most average city in the world in present day Turkey. It sits about 40 miles from Sardis, the city we looked at last week, and it has, though, a very, very interesting story. Its economy has always struggled. It had always struggled. It had never, it was never not on any of the major trade routes. It kind of sat out there on its own. It was a city that was founded and grew, but had largely lived on outside support for a very, very long time. We talked last week about a devastating earthquake that struck, in which much of Sardis, because of the nature of the geography and the land and the soil that was around that city, that when that earthquake struck, much of the city, most historians believe, just collapsed in kind of this apocalyptic destruction. That was stories were told throughout the Roman Empire of what had happened at Sardis on account of this earthquake. Well, Sardis only sits about 40 miles from Philadelphia, and this same earthquake, it had some pretty devastating effects on the city of Philadelphia as well. Now, it hadn't collapsed into a mountainside like Sardis, and so stories weren't told everywhere about the city of Philadelphia, but many people had died. Houses had collapsed, large buildings and temples had collapsed, lots and lots of people died. It had marked the history of Philadelphia for a very long time. And so we have a city with a barely sustainable economy. And then an earthquake strikes and thousands of people die in that earthquake. Now here's where Philadelphia is a little bit unique from Sardis. We don't have any record of this from the stories of Sardis, from the histories of Sardis, but we have lots of records of this with regards to Philadelphia. It seems that for 5 years after that initial earthquake, aftershock after aftershock after aftershock struck the city. It's as though the land just couldn't stay settled, and it would just every few months, another earthquake would break out, pretty localized to the city of Philadelphia. And so you can imagine with me that they've just recovered from this pretty massive earthquake, that they've kind of removed the rubble, that they've unburied their family members and their friends and other people that had died in the earthquake. And they've just begun to rebuild the city. They've just begun to rebuild their homes and the government buildings and the temples. And next thing you know, another earthquake strikes. It's smaller this time, not the whole city doesn't collapse, but a handful of houses, a handful of buildings, a handful of more dead people, and it happens again. And then it happens again. And then it happens again. And for 5 years, earthquake after earthquake after earthquake after earthquake, slowly tearing apart houses, rebuilding houses, destroying buildings, rebuilding them. Not thousands of dead like the first earthquake, maybe a handful here, a handful there. A house collapses and kills a family here. A building collapses where people are doing business and they have to run out. And pretty soon you have a city that, if you can imagine, is probably a little bit neurotic. And things begin to shake, man. Your son drops a bowl on the table and you're freaking out and everybody's running out of the house. That's what the city felt like. And people didn't sleep indoors in Philadelphia. I mean, it was known as a city where they had homes and they'd rebuilt their homes, but everybody slept outside at night in tents. The reason was is because there were just stories and they knew people that had fallen asleep at night. They didn't wake up in time in the middle of the earthquake. Their house collapses and their family's dead. This is what Philadelphia was like. Now, you've got this crumbling, difficult economy, and they became highly dependent on Rome, and particularly the emperor. The emperor had taken a personal interest, for whatever reason, in the city of Philadelphia, and had begun sending money and resources and people to support the economy of the city, to kind of prop it up, if you will, to help them rebuild the city whenever this happened. And so they became very, very dependent and very, very grateful to Caesar as he provided money, a steady stream of money, resources, and kind of buoyed up this almost non-existent economy. They were so dependent on that that they actually renamed the city Neo-Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar, the new city of the emperor. They changed their name from Philadelphia to Neo-Caesarea. Another thing to keep in mind is that the only economy that they'd managed to kind of scrap together that began to flourish actually during those 5 years and at the end of those 5 years was a economy utterly dependent on vine growing. They grew grapes. They grew lots and lots of grapes. And they didn't have much of an economy, but the economy they had was built completely on sustaining, growing vineyards through which they would then establish a sense of trade, a practice of trade with other cities in the region. But then something interesting happened. The emperor, apparently for no direct reason related to Philadelphia specifically, decreed that in this region, region we currently know as Turkey, no one could grow vines anymore. Everybody had to grow other kinds of crops. He was concerned about food supplies in other parts of the empire, and he decided that, that vines were not the best use of land. And so he banned, legally, the growing of vines and said, hey, other crops have to be grown besides vines. Well, Philadelphia ignored this order for several years until soldiers showed up and actually enforced the law and destroyed their vineyards. And so we have a city that, that economically, think Detroit. Think a city that, that's fallen into ruin. A city that's been hit hard by corrupt politicians. A city that doesn't have much, and what little they have seems to be taken away either by natural disasters or by politicians. This is Philadelphia. And in the midst of this city, it is a pretty large Jewish population, Jewish culture. Most historians would number the Jewish population in the city as in the thousands. It was a large, it was a very influential Jewish population in the city that, that wielded a lot of power culturally. It numbered in the thousands. And yet, right alongside this Jewish synagogue, in fact, most places the church would grow up either inside or right alongside the synagogue, was a very, very small church. Again, most historians number the church in a handful of dozens, maybe 30 or 40 people, between 3 and 4 dozen people total. So you have a small church, a poor church, in a city that's already struggling, and it seems, based on the words from John and based on later accounts from history, that, that some manner of animosity was growing up here as it was growing up other places, like Smyrna, when we looked at week 2 of these 7 weeks, that some sort of animosity was growing up between the Jewish population, this large, influential, wealthy Jewish population in the city, and this small church with very little power, very little influence. And it's right here, where we can get derailed. You see, tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to go to a job, most of you. You're going to wake up and you're going to go to a job that, for most of you, you would call it a filler. It's kind of the job you're doing now until you can do the job you really, really want to do, or you're really called to do. You're going to get up tomorrow, you're going to go to work, and the same kind of irritating boss who wears shirts that are just a little bit too tight and sweats a lot and smells like smoke is going to come over to your desk, and he's going to ask you for some report that you didn't file. I'm thinking now of Office Space specifically. And you're going to be irritated, and you're going to be annoyed, and you're going to go throughout your day tomorrow. And maybe it started already for you. Maybe that twinge that life isn't what you thought it was going to be. You see, you came out of college, you came out of grad school, maybe you came out of high school, and you had dreams of success. And you were gonna achieve the highest levels of regional manager or assistant to the regional manager. You were gonna open your own business. Maybe you're gonna open a coffee shop, or you're gonna, which that's really rare here in the city. You're gonna open a pub or a brew pub. You're gonna open some manner of business that was your own. Or maybe you thought, hey, I'm gonna achieve the highest levels of that I can in this business. I'm gonna make lots and lots of money. I'm gonna do really great things. Or maybe you had the Christian version of that, right? So you're gonna wield all the glorious gifts that God's given you specifically, and God is gonna be more famous and more loved and more honored because of the way that you used the gifts that He'd given you to wield influence and to wield power and to make much of God. Or maybe you're waking up and it's the 5th month of your marriage. And you stood maybe at this altar or some other altar, and you had everything done just right. It looked perfect. It looked like an Instagram photo shoot. You had the right number of candles. I don't know if candles are in vogue anymore. I think they're out. So you had blocks of wood hanging, and you had a pallet wall, and you had the whole deal, and it was just amazing. And this this right here. This was the man of your dreams. Man, he is he's amazing, and I almost said he's beautiful. That'd be weird, but he's going to provide for me. He's going to love me. He's going to lead me. He's going to be everything that I ever dreamed that I would find. This is going to be this ever increasing bliss for the rest, marital bliss for the rest of our lives. And here you are 5 months in, and he keeps taking his pants off and throwing them on the couch as though that's where they belong. Sorry. And it's just not what you hoped in. It's not what you thought it would be. And I don't know the circumstances you're in, but we have a lot of 30-year-olds in our church, a lot of 40-year-olds in our church. An age moment where you realize, like, all of those hopes, all of those dreams, all those things that you pleaded with God to give you, they may not be coming. Or wave upon wave upon wave of not massive disappointment, small, oftentimes far more painful, subtle disappointments. They just keep dripping. And your life feels mundane. You wake up every Tuesday and you're keenly aware of how little power you actually have. How little power you have to make yourself happy. How little power you have to achieve what you want. Yet you find your life wrapped in disappointment. Never coming quite to the point of despair. It's not that bad. But you're trying to just make do and kind of live with where you currently are. Maybe you move to a place like Denver so you can head out to the ski slopes on Friday afternoon. Because here you can leave work at noon. I don't know what you've begun to strive for. But it's not the initial excitement of Christianity. It's not even the pressing difficulties of gross and devastating sin that is your challenge. It's the everyday mundane and powerlessness you feel. Thursday night, Jenny had a deal. And so I had the kids, and so we went to soccer practice. And thinking it was going to be fun dad night. Amazing fun dad night. Fun dad nights are the best nights. I think, you know what, we're going to, on the way home from soccer practice, rather than going home and making sandwiches or doing whatever I would have to do, non-complicated dinner thing at home, we are going to stop and get fast food in a drive-thru, because I never get to do that, never is not a good word. We say never, say never. So, we would say rarely get to do. And I'm going to take them through a fast food drive-thru. We're going to go home. We're going to sit upstairs. We're going to have a big picnic on the floor, and we're going to watch Lord of the Rings. It's going to be a lot of fun. And we're going to do it. It's going to be great. Dad is great night. So that's what we're going to do. So we're on the way home, and I suggest a fast food restaurant. I'm not going to name here because I'm slightly ashamed, but I really like it, and it's good. And I say, hey, why don't we go to this place? I said the name. And then one of my children, one of my daughters specifically, says to me, Dad, that would be the worst thing I could ever possibly imagine if we went there. So, all right. And I kind of do the thing, like, if you know kids, like, sometimes you can kind of change their minds because they say really strong statements, and you can kind of shift their thoughts on that. And so you go, like, so, like, really? Like, they have chicken strips and, like, roast beef, and you just gave it away. But they have... Jamocha shakes. Like, I'm doing, you know, I'm talking about ice cream. So they're just, no, that's awful. It's terrible. I hate that place. I just can't stand it. And I'm positive she's never actually eaten there in her entire life. So we don't go there. And so we're just driving home. Sorry, this is getting stupid and complicated. So we're just going to pull in to McDonald's. So we pull into McDonald's. And I go, okay, Carson, what do you want? Carson wants a Happy Meal. What kind of food? I don't care. I just want a Happy Meal. Okay, Molly, what do you want? I want a smoothie. Okay, great. Still, Dad is great night. Here we go. We're gonna smoothie, Happy Meal. Hayes, what do you want? Nothing. I hate McDonald's. And I realized in that moment, I got really frustrated and had to apologize later because I got mad and was like, "We're just going home." Like, how powerless, I can't even make my kids happy. Let alone, like, how powerless we are, man. There is so little influence. And I'm not talking about geopolitical influence. I'm talking about just the every dumb mundane. Man, you get faced with cancer, and you realize how powerless you are. You get faced with picky kids in your back seat. You realize how powerless you are. How little power, how little influence, how difficult the mundane, how frustrating the mundane is. And many of us stepped into Christianity thinking that somehow that this was going to open the doors to influence and power and success. Oh, all in the name of Jesus. But influence and power and success. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Jesus then speaks to this church. And he says this. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We'll come back to that. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole land, whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And it's right there that men and women and authors and teachers will seize upon the words of Jesus and try to hold out to you the hope that you can break out of the mundane, that your life can have meaning and influence and power, that you can actually achieve your dreams, you can have everything you ever wanted. They'll seize upon these words of Jesus where he says to the one who conquers. Here, clearly, it is a call, a command to us to be those who conquer, to be those who overcome. Now, there are conferences called Overcomers Conferences. Don't look it up. It's weird. But that's what they're called. A vision of the Christian life of what does it mean to overcome? What does it mean to have great influence? What does it mean to wield great power? But please listen to what Jesus says. Who are the ones who overcome? They're the ones who hold fast. Look with me. The ones in verse 11 who hold fast what you have. What is it they have? They have little power. What is that little power specifically? Look back at verse 8. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. So here's my plan for an Overcomers Conference. Are you ready? Don't deny the name of Jesus and hold fast his word. Suffer through the mundanity of life. Is that a word? Somebody said it in prayer before the service. Mundanity. I think it's like Linsanity. Or hold fast. Here's the call of Jesus in the mundaneness of your life, in the frustrations of your marriage, in the difficulties of Tuesday afternoon at work with your frustrating boss. Hold fast. Do not deny my name. On Wednesday morning when you wake up, keep confessing the name of Jesus. Keep believing that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Remind yourself, this is who Jesus said he was, and I continue to believe it. On Wednesday afternoon, then keep believing that everything Jesus said is true. The death, even though it feels like your life is a living death, and even in the midst of that, you keep holding fast and believing death has been overcome. When you feel weighed down by just that subtle sense of guilt that your life isn't what it should be, man, keep holding fast to the glorious declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is the Christian life. This is the conquering that Jesus calls us to. Not power and influence and platform, but a humble perseverance and holding fast to the name of Jesus. Holding fast, oftentimes in desperation, to the words that he has spoken and declared. When your job feels like a dead-end job, you keep believing that Jesus has conquered sin and death. That maybe when it moves beyond the mundane and it comes into the place of tragedy and difficulty and suffering, real suffering, in that moment, you keep confessing that what Jesus said is true and who Jesus is absolutely true. This is the glorious and sexy call of the Christian life. Keep persisting in belief. Keep holding fast to the name of Jesus. Keep saying again and again and again and again and again, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has conquered sin. Jesus has conquered death. He reigns forever and ever and ever. Say it every single day. Say it every moment if you have to. Take lunch breaks, go to the bathroom, sit and pray and plead with God and hold fast to these truths when there's nothing else to hold on to. This is what it means to conquer. This is what it means to overcome. The patient endurance of unfulfilled dreams, countless small disappointments, the occasional tragedy, and a life oftentimes marked by frustration. This is the call of God. This is the call of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia and to our church. Persist. Hold fast. Keep worshiping the name of Jesus. Keep believing all that Jesus has said. Keep counting his words and his promises as precious, even when everything else seems to have slipped through your fingers. There are a number of promises that he lays out here, things that I want to point out to us. The first, he goes into verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, it's the same exact phrase he uses when talking to the other faithful church, Smyrna. And again, if you'll remember from that week, the synagogue of Satan, that's not an anti-Semitism, it's actually a very technical description of what the Jews are doing at the time. In Smyrna, what they're doing is actually going to lead to real persecution, real suffering, real martyrdom. We don't actually see that in Philadelphia. It doesn't go so far. It might be implicit in what he's saying. But really, there's just this opposition growing as this synagogue, as this very large, very influential, very wealthy Jewish culture begins to basically kind of cast the church out, mark them out as not belonging to this group and saying, hey, man, these aren't the people of God. There's even in the language here some sense that perhaps the Jews are even saying to them, hey, you claim to belong to God, you claim all the covenant promises of God, and you don't have any of them. And he doesn't love you, he hasn't written his name on you. We're the ones that he's written his name on. We're the ones that he's claimed. We're the ones who belong to him, who possess all of the promises of God. And so it's really, really interesting that Jesus here alludes to Isaiah 22. You don't have to go there, but I would encourage you to read it later to help kind of shed light on what Jesus says in this text. In Isaiah 22 is a different section here. Isaiah 45, this text kind of lays out for us this picture of the covenant people of God. Ironically, at the time, they would have been, original text would have been read almost purely to refer to ethnic Jews, those possessing the promises of God because of their ethnicity. And in this promise that Isaiah lays out for the people of God, he said, these nations who've criticized you, these nations who've mocked you, these nations who've been an annoyance to you and a problem to you, they're going to come and they're going to bow at your feet and they're going to begin to worship me and they're going to know and confess that I've loved you. And so what Jesus has done is now he's speaking to a small, powerless church that's getting devastated by the Jewish population in their city. It's getting mocked, being ridiculed, being cast out. And he's turned the tables, if you will. He said, no, through your patient endurance, and please see that, through your patient endurance, I'm going to open a door for you. Now that phrase, whenever it's used in the New Testament, generally refers to kind of an open door to mission. Paul will talk about a door was opened to me to go to this place or that place so that the gospel would bear fruit, so that people would come to know and worship Jesus. And this is precisely what Jesus is promising this small church. Oh, your persistence in faithfulness, in continuing to confess my name, in refusing to deny my name, and holding fast to my word and persisting in obedience. Man, it looks powerless. It looks like it is empty, but you have this small thing, and here's going to be the result of it. They will come, and they will bow at your feet. This is an act of repentance. They'll know that I've loved you. And that posture there of bowing down, the picture is that they will come and they will seek repentance, seek to have that relationship restored with the church, and they will begin to worship Jesus. See, sometimes the greatest evangelistic strategy that God intends to use is not necessarily the tract or the calculated conversation or the right placement randomly of a copy of Reason for God on the edge of their desk. Although, I love that book. Give it away. Give it away like hotcakes. No, but the great method that God wants to employ to bring to salvation men and women that you can't even imagine worshiping Jesus. Men and women who perhaps seem to be the greatest enemies to the gospel that you know. His plan for their redemption and their salvation is just 10 years of faithfulness. Of holding fast the name of Jesus, of believing that his words are true, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and then you get a little break and you have to go back on Monday. You see, God says, I'm going to open a door, men and women are going to come and worship Jesus, and not because you had some great evangelistic strategy for these people, but no, because you persisted in faithfulness, you persisted in obedience, you persisted in loving my name, and they will come and know that I have loved you. But look at these other promises that he lays out for them as he writes to this church in this particular city. It's amazing. He says, I am coming soon. This is starting verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. That the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's a city where you didn't hang out in temples because they collapsed. You didn't go near pillars because they broke. And you didn't stay indoors. You went outside every time you had to. You got out of buildings. You got out of doors. You slept out of doors. And Jesus says to the one who conquers, to the one who holds fast my name and my word, who believes in who I am, who persists in worshiping me and praising me and believing all that I've said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish you as pillars in the temple of my God. You will dwell forever in his presence. I will build up this whole temple. And you as the pillars around which God dwells. Not because you wielded influence. Not because you achieved your career dreams. But because you held fast to my name. And then here's this, we think this is actually Jesus stepping into the debate that's probably going on between the Jewish population in the city and this small church. And he says, I will write on him three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. Naming has to do with possession. It has to do with a covenant identity. He says, you will be established as pillars in the very dwelling place of God, and he will write his name on you. You will belong to him. He will bind himself to you. He'll bind himself to you. And not only that, he will place your identity in this new city, in this glorious city, in this city filled up with the presence of God, and you will be known by my name, my new name. And that transition throughout the book of Revelation, where Jesus is known as the Lamb who was slain, but he's given a new name, that of Lord and King and God. You'll be marked out as the people belonging to God, the people who are citizens of this God's city, the New Jerusalem, and I will be your God and King and Lord forever and ever and ever, and you will not have to go out anymore. Again, not because of influence, not because of success, not because you achieved your dreams, but because in the midst of all of the mundane, all of the difficulties, all of the disappointments, all of the sufferings, you held fast to my name and my word. And now in the last few minutes that we have, when we say the name of Jesus, what are we saying? When we call one another to hold fast to his word and his name, I think Jesus has particularly in mind the way that he reveals himself at the beginning of this message to the church in Philadelphia. He does so with three phrases. He begins by describing himself, defining himself as the Holy One. So then we say Jesus, when we hold fast to the identity of Jesus, we first confess that we are describing, we're naming, we're worshiping the Holy One. Now holy is a weird word. It's a word we don't use a lot. It's a word, in fact, that somehow in our culture has gotten twisted to mean kind of hyper-religious or hoity-toity. You might be insulted if I said, man, you're holy. There's all kinds of... Anyway, it's just not a word that we use regularly or we think naturally positively of. But biblically, let me just give you what the word holy means. It means good. It means rich with goodness. Absolute goodness. Not merely moral, not merely ethical, but rich and whole and full, reflecting the full beauty and majesty of God. And so Jesus begins by saying, in the words that I speak to you, the words that reflect who I am in my name, I am holy, I am good, I am glorious, I am beautiful. The words of the Holy One. The words of the True One. Or the words of the trustworthy one. Speaking to a church in the midst of a city where the one, the emperor, the ruler they trusted in betrayed them. The one in whom they had found life came and utterly destroyed their economy, utterly destroyed who they were as a city. He says, you can trust me. I'm trustworthy. And so I'm good, I'm trustworthy. And last, this is the quote from Isaiah 22. He refers here to the one who has the key of David. In Isaiah 22, there's a character in Isaiah named Eliakim who God refers to as his servant. And Israel was in disarray. They're in rebellion against his reign and his rule. And he says that he's going to raise up his servant, this one named Eliakim, which is meant to be a foreshadowing, a signpost that points to what Jesus is going to be like. And he says, I'm going to raise him up in all the authority of David. In other words, all the authority that I have to rule and to reign and to lead and to shepherd my people, the one who will be absolutely sovereign. It is going to be this one. And the way he designates Eliakim as the one who receives this authority is he says, I will lay the key of David on his shoulders such that whatever he opens, no one will be able to shut. Whatever he shuts, no one will be able to open. He'll control access and he will rule and be sovereign forever and ever. And Jesus says, I am holy, I am good, I am beautiful, I am trustworthy, and all authority is mine. I sovereignly rule forever and ever and ever. So I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know the specific struggles or disappointments or sufferings that have been yours this week. Or perhaps there's been none of those. Things seem fine. Here's what I know. Here's what Jesus calls us to confess and believe and worship in the light of. Jesus is good. He's beautifully and gloriously good. In a moment, we're going to sing Jesus is better. That is a confession of his holiness, of his richness, of his beauty. Again, I don't know what you're struggling with tonight, but I know this. Jesus is trustworthy. Man, whatever you feel like you've lost, whatever you feel like he hasn't given you or provided for you, here's the absolute assurance you have that Jesus calls you to hold fast to. He can be trusted. He can be absolutely trusted. Oh, you may not get the dream that you have. You may not get the promotion that you think you deserve. You may not get the marriage that you want. But here's the absolute assurance you have. Jesus is better. and he can be trusted. And last, there's nothing outside of his control. He absolutely reigns with full and absolute authority. If he opens a door, no one can shut it. If he shuts a door, no one can open it. He determines reality. And so wherever you are, whatever struggles you face, hold fast to the goodness of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, and the absolute and glorious authority of Jesus. The one, don't take it for granted, the one who says, I have loved you. Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray that you would tighten our grip around these truths, that they would shape us, that they would define us, that they would give rise to songs from us. They would help us to pray. They would help us, most of all, in the light of this text, to persist in holding fast to what it is that you've given us. May we believe that the gospel is true, that you've redeemed us, that you've rescued us, and that the one who has redeemed us and rescued us is holy, he is trustworthy, and he reigns forever and ever. And may these realities be the very foundations of our lives. May they guide us. May they compel us to persevere. And when we are exhausted and we don't think we have anything else to hold on to, may these things be precious to us. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.